to Phil.
We should have done this a long time ago. I know.
You can make mine out there. Three or four.
Only if you go.
If I don't spend it?
What a while.
Will you?
Down to the Chinese here too.
Huh? Yeah.
Some of them down because of Chinese there.
Yeah.
What is it up?
Oh, well, this one.
Yeah, I didn't want to just something Chinese, but I can tell them.
Try to help because of Chinese 22. I caught it.
Barely, but I caught it.
I figured the North Pole you see a star, the South Pole you see a star. Sometimes I've got some guy to go. That's not a joke, it's the truth.
Mike, everybody, you look beautifully.
Yeah, we do.
Are you remembering
today? Because
when I talked to
Tim,
I asked
him
if he'd be there today.
Did they teach in here before this class?
Hey,
Russ. Does he really stand way back here?
I did.
Does he really?
He's kind of thin.
But I'm holding us back here. He really stands back here?
All right, wait. He's got his back up against the wall.
I would be so uncomfortable.
He has a lot of Italians in his other class.
He's kind of emotional and expressive, and so he has to stay as far away from his class.
Garlic bread.
Oh, that kind of. They have that for breakfast, too?
I've never been around that much.
Well, we're talking about words for love. Continue. We were finishing up the word pathos or pathos, passionate desire, and the verses that it's used in the New Testament show that it's only used in a bad sense and carries the idea of so strongly desiring something that you're emotionally affected. And in these cases, it's desiring things of the flesh, desiring things of the lower nature. And you're emotionally affected by that. It produces certain feelings, certain urges, certain demands, and so therefore sin is going to be produced. And we see that out in the world, people are so strongly desiring things that they are emotionally affected, and it's leading them further and further away from God. Now, we can be so strongly desiring things that we're emotionally affected for God, but the word just is not used that way in the New Testament. This is not like the word that's translated lust, which means a strong craving, and there can be a strong craving toward the things of God or a strong craving toward the things of the flesh. This word is not used in those two different ways, showing that there's two directions, one acceptable, one unacceptable. This is just talking about strong desires of the flesh that produce emotional responses, causing us to be emotionally affected, and it's always in a negative sense. That just happens to be the way the word's used in the New Testament. So here's where people have love for things that end up destroying them. And there are a lot of people affected this way. It also shows in a very clear sense, it helps to give us some explanation in our minds, that love, it's a strong desire. It's when you really desire something. And we can use the word, I love that. Or we can say, I strongly desire it. So we can use love synonymously with the expression, strongly desiring. But as far as what true love is, that strong desire is not necessarily true love. Man can strongly desire certain things. Woman can strongly desire certain things. And that doesn't really constitute love, necessarily. So those are they're worthwhile considerations. They're things that can help us to better understand some of our own emotions, the emotions of others. Some of this will help us, if we take it properly, to better understand why people are the way they are and why they express themselves the way that they do. A lot of different things involved here. The next word is the word splankna. And splankna is a noun, splanchna. splanchna, splankna. The verb form is splanknidzomai. I worked on that one for months. I still don't pronounce it right, but at least I can get it out of my mouth. That's the only thing that I'm concerned with. splanchnizomai. Splanknidzomai. I was really quite proud of myself when I mastered this word. Nobody else was impressed. It just made me feel really good. This means to be moved with tender mercies or affections, so as to actually feel a physical moving inwardly. This is a word involving deep emotion. To be moved with tender mercies. To be moved with affections, so as to actually feel a physical moving inwardly. Literally, the word means the intestines, the abdomen. It's talking about right in your stomach, right in your gut. And it's talking about that kind of emotion, that kind of feeling, where you're so moved by something, it knots your stomach. It causes you to feel a moving inside. It's not indigestion. Oh, no. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew that was the wrong thing, but it was out before I could do anything about it. Figuratively, it means the feelings of the heart. It shows the compassion to be that which is heartfelt. It's emphasizing deep inner feelings. Or something really, it just moves you. It impacts you. The term tender mercies is really such a poor term. To be moved with tender mercies. It sounds so, it's kind of dull. Tender mercies sounds like something that is just, it's lukewarm, nothing to it. It's really not an expression that we can identify with. So don't let that kind of hinder you in understanding what these words are really talking about. It shows somebody in a situation where they're just so greatly impacted emotionally that it truly affects them physically. It's not that they're just affected emotionally, but they're also impacted physically by it. There have been many situations that people have found themselves in where, because of a strong feeling, because of a a tragic circumstance. They've felt something physically. There's been, as it were, a literal moving inside because of the emotion and the stress and in some cases the affection that they felt toward certain people, objects, situations, or whatever. Some examples of this word, both the verb and the noun, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15, translated inward affection. In Luke 1, verse 78, it's translated tender. It's talking about tender mercy. Literally, we could translate it intestines of mercy. Shows that there's a feeling. There's something that's it boils inside. You're impacted physically. Whether it's receiving mercy or being used as a channel to impart mercy, shows that you've been truly impacted. Not just emotionally, but so that it's also affected you physically. In 1 John 3, verse 17, it's translated bowels. Bowels of mercy. He was moved in his bowels. It shows a moving on the inner man. It's translated bowels. 1 John 3, 17. Probably the best translation of this word is found in both Matthew 9, verse 36, as well as Matthew 14, and verse 14. And the only place where the verb form is found is here in Matthew, and then there's parallel passages to this in both Mark and Luke, and it's translated was moved with compassion. As he saw the people and recognized their needs, he was moved physically with compassion from the inner man, from his innermost being. He's not talking about some light emotion, some shallow feeling. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about something that is very deep, extremely emotional, and it impacts you physically. We don't go through too much of this, really. If you just live a pretty average life, we don't necessarily experience such things that often. But most people have experienced something like this at one time or another, maybe through tragedy or some just highly emotional situation. But here, it's really to be identified with the heart of God. And it's showing people that are coming to be used with God's heart and beginning to feel literally God's heart for the people. See, that's what it's really showing. It's not, as far as I'm concerned, it's not really dealing with what a Christian is just to be feeling in himself or what he is to be experiencing physically just in himself. But it says the heart and the mind of God are imparted to him, and as he looks upon the people, he's moved because of that heart in him for those people. And he'll find himself being caused to do things with that feeling, with that physical moving, that he wouldn't do otherwise. He wouldn't reach out to the people in the same way. There's quite a difference between feeling your own human compassion toward somebody who's going through a trial and feeling God's heart toward them. There's a great difference. Now, hopefully, our heart can become more the heart of God on a regular basis. And then maybe we'd experience this much more, depending on the type of ministries we would be involved in. I don't think you're going to feel this involved in a janitorial ministry too often. But as a pastor, I would think with the heart of God, you'd be moved in this way quite often. That you'd experience this from time to time. How regularly, I don't know. I don't have any way of knowing. Yeah, Jim?
Would it have the idea of being so strongly moved as to almost compel action about it rather than just, oh, you know, that's too bad or feeling?
Yes, it would compel action. definitely. It's not that you feel something deeply, moving, physically and emotionally, and you just pat the person on the back and say, well, brother, just pray about it. Things will be okay. Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a thing. You're moved, and you walk away from them. You're not moved to be walking away. You're moved to reach out to them. So most definitely. Yes. When it uses the term bowels, that's an old English meaning the intestines. It means the stomach. It means the gut feeling, that physical experience of having something so impact you that it's like it strikes the intestines. It strikes the stomach. You feel something so strongly that you couldn't possibly eat. You would have no desire for that. There's something moving upon you. You feel something. You're experiencing the heart of God. You're gaining His revelation for the people and what they need. See, when Jesus was moved with compassion, that caused Him to reach out to the people. It reminds me of William Branham when he would keep praying for the people. He was moved with compassion, and he didn't say, well, I'm too tired, I'm not going to pray anymore. He kept praying for them, and he kept praying for them, and he kept praying for them. And then they have to carry him out on a stretcher. He kept praying until he literally could not pray anymore. Until literally there was absolutely no more strength in his body. He could not walk. He could not do anything. Now, he went too far, and it hurt him. It hurt his ministry. He didn't have people around him that could instruct him properly. And he didn't have any background as to how to really use the power that God was giving him. But at the same time, he would have never been able to have a 9-to-5 ministry with the heart of God that he had. He was always going to be burning himself out. But he really needed people around him that could have better instructed him as to he needed to relax, he needed a vacation, he needed to do certain things so that when he was called to minister, he could really minister much more effectively. But see, it was a compassion. It was something within him, it's like a literal moving inside that caused him to reach out to the people. And he couldn't forbear. He couldn't just walk away. Now, we've been in situations, kind of like what Jim was mentioning, where we felt something more or less in the mind and we could walk away from it. But this is such a strong moving that you cannot divorce yourself from the action that it demands. It demands that you do something, that you reach out to the people. We've been in constant situations, week by week, month by month, year by year, where we can divorce ourselves from the feeling that we feel because it's more just an intellectual thing. And we know that we should witness this person, and we feel something toward this person, but we find it quite easy to just walk away from the situation. I don't think we really have the heart of God yet. I think with the heart of God, we find that we can't walk away, that there's something constraining us, that we have to minister to them, that we have to reach out to them. At all costs, we have to see if their need can be met. And if it can't, well, even at that point, it's still hard to walk away. But at this point, I think we still find it pretty easy to walk away from certain situations. And it doesn't really bother us that much. Well, it can't bother us until we're more mature, until we have more of the heart of God. We can condemn ourselves as much as we want, but it won't do us any good. The only thing we can do is repent and say, Lord, I need your heart. And you can feel bad that you don't have the heart of God and that you're not doing all that God wants you to do, but just feeling bad won't accomplish a thing. It's got to be channeled into proper repentance, in a proper prayer, so that God can really impart His heart. It's a strong word. See, there's a very strong words. And then, inward affection. That's how you translate it. Inward affection. What is inward affection? Tender mercies. It's not stirring. It has no power to it. The Greek New Testament has so many words like this that are dynamic, powerful words, but there's no way to just take a literal English translation of that and impart the meaning to the people. You can't translate intestines. Intestines of mercy. You have a merciful stomach? Never knew there was such a thing. It's like saying the person had a big heart. If he has a big heart, you better hear him go see the doctor. People die in large hearts all the time, so better rush to the hospital. There are certain phrases and statements that really don't mean anything. They need to be explained. And we need examples added to them so that they can make the right impact upon us. Concerning splenectomy, and splenectomy, these were regarded figuratively by the Greeks as the seat of the more violent passions. The Greeks considered it more of the violent passions. And that comes from all their paganism and darkness. The Hebrews considered it more as the seat of the tender affections, feelings of mercy toward people that would promote actions of tenderness and kindness. The Greeks looked at it more as the emotion that would cause you to produce maybe your fiercest rage. So one has his mind in the darkness, the other one has his mind in the light. You can see that they're not going the same way. They're not involving the same concept. Talking about the inner parts, it depicts the deepest emotions. It emphasizes the deepest and the tenderest of feelings. The deepest feelings. That's why we just have kind of a lighthearted involvement in our ministries and in our work with the gospel, it won't accomplish a thing. You can't have just a lighthearted involvement. It has to be a deep involvement.
How does this differ from agape?
Well, this is just, it's not, agape love is emphasizing that you give yourself self-sacrificially. This is, it's not really dealing with the idea of love. It's dealing more of a strong feeling that urges you to do something. A physical involvement because of what you know mentally, because of what you know by God's mind, by God's revelation. They tie together. They're not just two different things. If a person has agape love and they're willing to give themselves self-sacrificially to the saints, they're going to have splenectomy. They're going to be moved because by giving themselves, that means they're dying to self. That means God can impart his heart to them. And so that love will produce this moving. So they do go hand in hand. But they're really emphasizing two different concepts. Two different concepts that are to be merged together. They're to be harmonized. So that's what I would say about it. Okay, the next word is the word storgos. S-T-O-R-G-O-S. This is a love of parents for children and children for parents. It's a love that exists amongst relatives. It's a family love. Now, the word storgos itself is not in the New Testament. But we do find it joined with other words just in a couple of places. And so that's the reason why we mention storgos. In Romans 1, verse 31, you find storgos. You have the word a, the storgos. And the a in Greek, it signifies the negative. It signifies no. It signifies, instead of the positive, it's the negative. And so it's translated without natural affection. Now, most people reading this verse demand that it's talking about homosexuality. But that's not what the verse is primarily talking about. Without natural affection means that there won't be the proper love between parents and children, between children and parents. That's his primary point. See, he's talking about homosexuality and saying, this is people without natural affection. Well, yeah, what else is new? God does not. What a lot of people do is that they make the Bible deal with every simple, trivial, obvious point that there is. The Bible doesn't always do that. A lot of times, it leaves the obvious unsaid. Because he expects people to know something. He expects people to be able to open their eyes, look around at life, and figure out a few things that are obvious. And so he doesn't say every obvious thing that there is. He just doesn't do that. And so here he's not saying, well, homosexuals are without natural affection. Well, it's pretty clear. I hope that should be understandable to everybody. He's talking more, much more, about how the whole family will break down. And that's what he's really talking about. And to say that the family will break down is quite a statement. Saying that there's people without that natural affection in the family, that the family has just fallen apart. See, that gives much more insight. Because you would think, well, if a society has a strong family base, that wouldn't break down. But even societies with a strong family base is breaking down. And it shows the working of the devil. And it shows the working of what happens to man when he follows a pathway of sin. Even the natural affections between parent and child break down. And that is a tragedy. And that's more what he's talking about. See, that's the real point of the statement. I'm not saying in there he's not dealing with homosexuality, but that's not the primary point. That's not the primary thing that he's dealing with. And I'm not looking at the whole context. He's just talking about this one verse. So, then in Romans 12, verse 10, you find the word philostorgos. P-H-I-L-O, and then storgos. Philostorgos. And this means tenderly loving and being tenderly affectionate to your family or to your kin. And here it's talking about the family of God in Christ. And the King James says, kindly affectioned. And that's philostorgos. Kindly affectioned. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Brotherly love. Philos adelphos. Philadelphia. Philadelphia love. Brotherly love. It's what we see concerning the church at the time of the rapture. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And here in Romans 12:10, brotherly love. The church of brotherly love. His point is, the church that he wants is a church that will discern the Lord's body. And with a proper brotherly love, there will be the proper discernment. And right now we don't have the proper brotherly love. And so there's still a lot of divisions, a lot of schism. There are not that many people that are endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But I'll tell you, in time, that'll be a major message in the church. It has to be. And it will be. And it'll be the key that brings about the unity of the faith. Because without a unity of the Spirit, there'll never be a unity of the faith. Because the brothers could not get together and talk. See, we're going to have to be able to get together with our brethren and talk. And if we have revelation that they need, there has to be a unity of the Spirit for them to hear us. And without a unity of the Spirit, they won't hear a word we have to say. And that's what we have right now. There is not a unity of the Spirit, really, amongst the churches. Amongst churches formed by God, there isn't. There isn't that much. There is to a degree, but to a very small degree. It's very shallow. It's very superficial. And it's they say, we agree to disagree, and then the moment they start to disagree, they get in the flesh. That's exactly what happens. And we can't get very far right now with any sort of discussions. We don't see that we get very far just going out and talking to the Trinitarian, to the Baptist who's not Spirit-filled, or to other people. But in time, God will be doing such a work where people are desperate for God. And they'll see people that have God, and they'll be willing to get together with them and talk. And talk based on the Word of God. And there'll be a unity of the Spirit. And I'm certain it'll be a major message in the body of Christ. Go right along with the discerning of the Lord's body. Because God is not going to have a bride that is all disjointed. He's going to have every joint supplying the needs, meeting one another's needs. That's what we see as this man-child is brought to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about that very thing. So he talks about the church of Philadelphia. He says, be kindly affectioned in brotherly love. Have this family love. We are in a family. And we're to have family love. It is amazing how many people don't recognize they're in the family of God. They can sing about it, they can talk about it, but they don't have any love. And instead of being a family where they're taking care of one another, they're all enemies one to the other. And that's not proper. It's not proper in the dorm, not proper in the marriages, not proper in the dating relationships, not proper brother to brother or sister to sister. It's not proper. I think one of the major hindrances, and I see it as a very clever working of the devil, is all of the lesbianism and the homosexuality. And it causes people, instead of really being loving toward one another, to be afraid. Because there's such perversion in the world, and it even has come into the church, that instead of people knowing that they can give their hearts to one another and not have a perverted physical involvement, they don't really see that, and they don't know how to differentiate that, and they don't know how to keep the distinctions there. So instead of seeing brothers in love, like David and Jonathan, we see all the brothers separate. And you don't see very many people that can really open their hearts up. You don't really find that many people that have real deep friendships. We have a lot of friends, but not real deep friendships. And that's pretty true. I don't know what your life is like, but generally speaking, we don't have that many real friends where we open up our hearts. We're pretty much limited. And we also don't have that much of a prayer life, generally speaking. So we don't even open up to God. We don't open up to anybody. It's amazing the things that we carry around ourselves, week in and week out, month after month, year after year. So God is, He's trying to develop something where we can open our hearts, where we can really share. Where we can really confess our faults properly. Not that we go around being negative-speaking people all the time. God doesn't want that. And He doesn't want our prayers to be just negative prayers all the time either. Woe unto me, and how awful my life is, and I've got these faults, and constant prayer life of confessing faults, and constant conversations of confessing faults. Now, you want to end a friendship fast, just do that. You want to end a proper prayer life, just do that. That's all you do. You're not going to have any friends. Even the friends you did have, they'll all leave. They can't stand it. You can only put up with it for so long. But if there's proper relationships with proper love, you can open up and share and get things taken care of like you can't get taken care of any other way. And women are much more adept at doing this as far as by their very nature. Generally, ladies will be able to find those that they can share with much more fully than a man ever will. At least at this point in time, and it's a great advantage for a woman. But now with the devil working in all these perverted ways, then a woman has to be very careful. I mean, these are things that people have to be careful of. People say, well, I won't ever fall into such things. People are falling into it and said they would never fall into such things. So people have to be very, very careful. Our society is being besieged by demon spirits that are working to just cause people to go further and further into all sorts of different areas of sin. And I don't think it's just a coincidence that we're living at that kind of a time period when God is trying to produce a church of brotherly love. I don't think it's coincidental. I think it's showing the devil he's got some fairly good ideas of what's going on. He doesn't have full revelation. He's not living in the light. But he sees some of the things that God is trying to do. And as God starts to work in a certain way, he tries to attack that any way that he knows how. And he doesn't know what God will really be able to do finally after he's taken the testings of the devil and allowed those to come and bring the saints through that and they overcome. He doesn't know how that finally what he did turns to an advantage for the saints as they have to depend upon God like never before. But in the meantime, the devil does prune some away from the body of Christ, which maybe you can say, well, that just shows what their heart was and that they just made their decision. But I'm not so certain that every person that has gone away ever had to go away. And I'm not so certain that everyone that has left the body of Christ was really being pruned because they just wouldn't walk with God. Sometimes it's because we didn't reach out to them. We were not fit vessels for the power of God and the love of God to flow through. I'm certain that there are a lot of people that could still be here at Community Chapel or at any other church that's moving with God that we stand at fault that they're not here. Not so much themselves. Yes, of course, they made decisions and they stand without excuse. But I think there's some things that we could have probably done to prevent some of that, at least. And maybe to a much larger degree than what we recognize. So, comment?
I was just going to say that it's so important to be able to have, like I had gone through something in my life where I needed to trust certain people, and I needed to be able to express my heart. Yet there were certain ones, like I learned, that everyone can't trust to express your heart or bear your heart with, but yet we have that deep desire and need to be able to do that so that we will be free in the things of God that he desires for us to be free in. And we need to be the strength of one another, and we need to realize that we need to extend our hand to our brothers and our sisters and be open enough to be able to let ourselves be vulnerable and have that close-knit relationship.
Yeah, it's a hard thing. It's hard to open up to a degree where you're admitting, I'm making myself vulnerable, but I'm willing to do that. It's a hard thing to do. People do not want to be made vulnerable. I don't want to. You don't want to. Nobody does. But this is where we need the heart of God. This is where we need God's Spirit working in us. A lot of different things. Yeah.
In a new living situation I just moved into recently, someone was going through this very thing. And I really didn't know what was going on until it was just last night when the brother just held off and moved. And it's not even coming back.
Yeah.
And he got the letter and doesn't even want to be talked to.
Yeah.
And he's just going across the country somewhere else because of this very thing. And just the whole picture kind of came to my mind last night when I finally realized what happened. It's because of this very thing. And also, the devil works on people where they just climb up.
That's right. We need to be more sensitive to people. And we need to try to draw things out of them. But it's hard. We're all busy. We all have responsibilities, but we have to take our eyes off ourselves and realize that people sitting right with us, right next to us in the pew, right next to us in the classroom, can be going through things that are unbelievable. And they're about to jump off the cliff. They're about to jump out of the boat. And we just kind of sit there oblivious to it. I think that people are doing things, if we watch carefully enough and really show concern, they're doing enough things where they're saying help. The only way they know how, and it might be in the most shrouded, disguised, quiet way, but they're pleading for help, and they need somebody to be more sensitive to them. And we really need to be praying for one another. It's so easy to look at your brothers and your sisters and say, oh, you're doing so well. None of you are having problems. And you look at some people and everything looks great, and the next week they're gone. I mean, they are gone. They have just left the whole kingdom of God. They have jumped off the cliff. They're drowning. The sharks just got them. And we're not going to be able to get some of those people back. Others will come back. But I hope that in the meantime, we learn to be more sensitive. And so we're to have this kindly affection toward one another. It's to be really a major concern. It's a major concern in the body of Christ. It's something that's absolutely vital. We live in such a strange world, and everybody's becoming more selfish, more self-centered, just concerned for their own well-being, and that has impacted the church tremendously. We live in our own little worlds, but we can't make it by doing that. And we can't make it for the other one. I mean, we can't be their strength if we just live in our own world. We have to be reaching out to them. And I think the major thing is that we need to be praying so much more for the saints in the body of Christ. I don't think it's that we need more sermons on it. I mean, we need more sermons. Don has to talk on it more, and then we'll start doing it. No, don't kid yourself. I mean, how many times has it been talked on? Well, we're up to about 4 million. I mean, how many more million do you want? How many more sermons? How many more exhortations do we need? We don't need that. We need people that will spend time before God and say, God, start putting your heart within me that I will really reach out to these people. Okay, the next word is the word oiktairo. Oiktairo. O-I-K-T-E-I-R-O. Oiktairo. O-I-K-T-E-I-R-O. This word means compassion. To pity with feeling. Now, mercy and compassion are not talking about the same thing. They're, of course, related. Don't misunderstand me. But it would be better to understand technically that mercy is the act prompted by compassion. You have compassion, and so you show mercy. Compassion produces an action. You find this word oiktairo in Romans 9, verse 15. Translated, will have compassion on. And, of course, it's the verb form. Will have compassion on. The noun is oiktirmos. O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. And it has the same meaning, compassion. It's pity. Now in Romans 12 and verse 1, and also in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, they translate it mercy. But it would be better translated compassion, so that you don't confuse the concept. The compassion prompts mercy. So Romans 12, 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, mercies. And then there's a related word, and it's the word eleos. E-L-E-O-S. It's not related as far as the word origin or the etymology of the word, but it's the normal word for mercy in the New Testament. And this means the outward manifestation of pity. You feel pity and it produces an action of concern, tenderness, kindness. Now, it also is showing that somebody has a need, and you have the resources adequate to meet the need. It's not that just somebody has a need and you try to meet that. But you consider now, do I really have the resources adequate and available to me to meet that particular need? And if not, you just forget the person. No. You find somebody that can meet their need. See, that becomes your responsibility. If you cannot meet their need, then you find somebody who can. That's your responsibility to do that. Get a hold of an elder, or minister, teacher, more mature Bible college student, or whatever. You should find somebody then. And if you're not sure, well, then you still would do best out to get somebody else. Or maybe have somebody go with you to minister to them. Whenever you minister to somebody, you always you come from beneath, as it were, not from above. You come to undergird them, not to denounce them. Amazing how many people come, I'm coming to meet your needs, you lazy, good-for-nothing, backslidden slob. And it's just out of my love and compassion that I'm here. Now, when are you going to shape up? Now or 10 minutes ago? Come on now, what's the deal? You don't come with that attitude. If you reach out to somebody with that attitude, I hope lightning strikes you. I hope a gigantic 2x4 out of heaven comes down and go. Yes, Lord, what do you want? I hope that it will get your attention immediately. We have to come with the right attitude. This is so vital. Where it talks about, here's somebody who's been overtaken in a fault. Don't let yourself be exalted in pride so that you denounce them or look down upon them. You consider yourself. Consider your own weaknesses. You consider your own frailties. And you say, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would have done the same thing, maybe worse things. So as I go to reach out to them with God's love, I'm going to have that awareness. I'm not going to come with pride. The word Elios is used in Ephesians 2:4, Romans 9, verse 23, also Romans 11, verse 31. In those three cases, it's translated mercy. So we have oiktairo, compassion, and then we have Elios, mercy. And it's compassion that brings about the mercy. It shows something that begins within, and then it comes out. Not talking about something that just begins in the brain. And then we go through these mechanical rituals and our mechanical religion to somehow meet people's needs. We're not called to do that. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the soul. It's got to come from the spirit in a right relationship with God. You feel compassion, and it's going to produce an action. It's going to produce mercy. Going to produce pity. You're going to reach out to them in tenderness, in kindness. I'm sure that all of you have had people at one time or another reach out to you, maybe to help you or just to minister to you, depending on what the situation was. And if it came with the right heart, then you could receive it. You could receive it quite easily. Maybe you kind of pushed it away a bit at first because of your pride, but then when you finally grab the whole of that friend, says, what sort of an imbecile are you? This is what you need, and what are you trying to play these games for? And then you opened up and received what was being given. It really ministered. But it was just given on an intellectual level. These are my responsibilities as a good Christian, and in my legalistic Christian life, I have to do these things. That cannot minister. That cannot do a thing for anybody. And the last word that we'll look at is the word eros, E-R-O-S, and it's a long O. Now this talks about physical love, love between the sexes. And then in most societies, that, you know, you wouldn't have this word in every society, of course, but most society ends up with a concept like this. It becomes more like sensual passion. And from the word eros, we get the word erotic. And God does not want erotic love. He does not want sensual passion. The word sensual clearly describes the position that most people are in today. It is, they're in a place of lust and perverted fantasies and all sorts of other things. Now, Eros, he was the god of love in Greek mythology. And I'll tell you that Greek mythology is like many other religions. It was a religion of sexual intoxication. Sexual excess. And that's what Mormonism is, whether they admit it or not. Whenever you start talking about polygamy, you're talking about sexual excess. And Reverend Moon, he says Christ failed because he did not have a family. He did not produce offspring. And so that's what Reverend Moon is supposed to be doing. Yeah, with how many women? See, after a while, a lot of these things become sex cults. It's exactly what they are. And it shows, once again, the dominance of demon spirits. They found an access in man, and they just exploit it to the furthest extreme. Now, this kind of love, in its wrong sense, in its wrong use, it's just seeking fulfillment without proper love, without a proper basis of love. That's when it's erotic. Now, if you have agape love and you have filial love in a marriage, which you should have, then there will also be eros. There will also be physical love. And that is proper. There should be physical love. So it's just dealing with physical love, and in its proper context, it's acceptable. God says the marriage bed is not defiled. Nothing wrong with the marriage bed. It's the fornication, the adultery, and the excesses where man is seeking fulfillment just in the flesh, in his carnal ways, his carnal mind. Nothing wrong with physical love. A lot of people have been deceived, and so in their mind, any form of love, physical love, is as though it was sin, unacceptable to God. That's not true. In any proper marriage, there will be physical love, and if there's not, the marriage is in a dangerous place. And you can think, well, no, that makes it more spiritual. No, it makes it more open to demons. It makes it more open to other perversions of demon spirits or the carnal mind. People have to be very, very careful. Very careful. I want to take a look at one scripture talking about love. And this will be the last thing that we'll look at on these words for love. This is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The phrase "and because" literally is "and through." And through iniquity. And through this. See, this thing will abound. Through this, then this will happen. Now, it's acceptable to translate it "because." And in this case, that's the concept. And through and because. That's what it means here. So it's acceptable. That's what the Greek idiom means here. It wouldn't always be acceptable to do that. The word "through" is the preposition "dia," D-I-A. And then it says, "iniquity shall abound." Literally, it means "the to be increased," the lawlessness. To have the definite article used twice. "The to be increased," the lawlessness. Kenneth Weiss translates it, "the multiplication of lawlessness." That lawlessness will multiply. And we see it multiplying right now. Multiplying every day. And the word that he translates multiplication, in the King James, it shall abound. The Greek is plethuno. It's one word, plethuno. P-L-E-T-H-U-N-O. U-N-O, and both the E and the O are long. Plethuno. It means to increase, to multiply. It emphasizes the increasing. It doesn't necessarily say how rapid, but it's saying that it's increasing. It's enlarging, it's becoming greater, it's becoming more prominent. The word "iniquity" is anomia. Anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Which literally means no law. A-nomos. The word "nomos" is law. A, the negative. No law. lawlessness. It emphasizes wickedness as well as unrighteousness. It's used in Matthew 7, verse 23, translated iniquity. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, iniquity. In 1 John 3, 4, it should read, he that committeth sin transgresseth, also commits transgression of the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And both those phrases, transgression of the law, it's anomia. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's putting the law aside. It's removing the law. Anomia is used twice there. It shows that you're making the law no law. It's no longer the standard. It no longer has to be followed. That's what it's showing there. And then he says, the love of many shall wax cold. The word love is agape. Not just filial, it's agape. The highest love. A full self-sacrificing love. He's showing these are people that have sacrificed themselves to God. He's not talking about weak, willy-nilly Christians. He's talking about people that have made dedications. This is important. When Paul says, I keep my body under daily, lest I be a castaway, he was not just giving you something hypothetical. Well, I'm making this statement just so you won't feel so bad. I mean, really, I won't do this, but I'm just saying this, and it'll make you think that I've gone through some difficulties like you, but really, I'm far above that. He recognized that he could be a castaway. And I don't care how deep your love for God becomes, as long as we're still here, we're still vulnerable, and we have to remain on guard. Well, we'll say a couple other things about this, and we'll move on. Something else after the break. We might have a quiz. We have a quiz somewhere in here. All I'm going to say, that should prompt certain actions, however. At least I hope it does. Should cause some splankness. I have Oyst Cairo, but I have no Elio. So I have to that out.
We learned that today. No people in the bathroom.
Yeah.
John.